Well, it's Father's Day, and I personally think that being a dad is hard. Any dad here understand what I'm talking about? It's a really challenging thing, and especially if maybe you were not raised by a godly father. And many of us were not. Maybe our dads went to church, or maybe they didn't. But there's a whole lot of people today that did not have dads that really modeled a radical commitment to Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of them had not truly decided to follow Jesus. And so we become dads, and we're trying to figure out how to do it. And when you live now in an even seemingly more sinful America, with greater levels of worldliness all around us, the challenge becomes even more intense. How do we overcome these things? How do we minister to our kids? How do we strengthen them to face even the demonic forces that are out there, let alone their own flesh and the world? And as we think about that, we have to prepare them for a world full of lies and deception. Isn't that true? We have a world that just floods us with lies and deceptions and trickery and deceit, and we have to be able to help them be ready to face that. How do we provide the resources needed? How do we help our kids be ready to go out on their own and face the world for the glory of God? I believe it begins with modeling a reliance upon the Word of God and prayer. We desperately need men who do that. I often have old statistics, so I came across some brand new statistics this week of a survey that was done of 6,000 Christian fathers across America. They found out these alarming results. More than 42% of them only read the Bible occasionally. 26% of them say they spend intentional time with their children, helping them to grow in the Word of God and become spiritually mature. That's 1/4 of dads doing what they're supposed to do. And then it goes on to say that 83% only pray at mealtimes, bedtime, or if some crisis occurs. There is no model of ongoing, incessant prayer. There's no model of that in training their kids how to pray. 38% are not serving in a local church in any capacity, and 33% rarely or never give financially to their church. How does a child grow up with that model and love Jesus Christ with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Gentlemen, we have a high and holy calling, don't we? To lead our families, to be the spiritual high priest in our homes, to direct our children to Christ and train them how to follow Him. This is a high, high, high calling. There's nothing else quite like it. John Piper wrote this amazing quote. John Piper is a pastor and author. He said this, "Where a man belongs is at the bedside of his children, leading in devotion and prayer. Where a man belongs is leading his family to the house of God. Where a man belongs is up early and alone with God, seeking vision and direction for the family." And I would say a hearty amen to that. This is what our kids need. No wonder so many kids now are talking about deconstructing their faith. What faith? What are they seeing? What's modeled for them? What are they supposed to be doing? How do you even deconstruct something you don't even comprehend? And what kinds of things then does a godly father who does pray for his children, what should he pray for? Well, obviously, first and foremost, we should pray for their salvation. We should ask God to bring them across the finish line to surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And a lot of people think that's the finish line, but that's just starting. After that, we must pray for their spiritual growth, for their understanding of the Word, for their disciplines in life, that they would become wise, genuine followers of Jesus. Then we need to pray that they would have godly friends. Do friends have a profound impact on our kids? And we need to ask God to not let them be surrounded by fools, but to actually have godly peers who would support what we're teaching our kids. Other godly kids, other godly families, godly instructors, bring them into their lives, Lord, please help them support what we're trying to say. We need to pray for their involvement in ministry, and we need to pray they have a godly spouse. Amen? How many of you started praying for the spouse of your child before your child was born? It's what you have to do, and you keep praying and praying, and you instruct them from the Word what they ought to be looking for. We need to pray for their future children. because being a godly grandparent is one of the greatest things on planet Earth. You agree with that? There's nothing like it. You love on them, teach them, care for them, and give them back. It is such a thrill. And then we should pray that our kids would have a lifetime of ministry in a local church, that they would prize the local church as a commitment of their life forever. And then finally, pray that they would bear abundant fruit, that God would work through them and bear much fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, the fruit of godliness and exhorting and encouraging and evangelizing others, so that they can hear Jesus someday say, "Well done." Are those things worth praying about? I'm going to tell you, just that list alone would imply we need to spend quite a bit of time praying for our children, every one of them by name. Well, what hinders us from praying like we should? Honestly, I think it's pride. I think it's a spirit of independence that maybe we can handle this. You ever heard those phrases? I can handle it, the four worst words you should ever say. You cannot. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We should be those who cry out to God all the time about all things and have a lifetime of prayer. Some people have wrong priorities. When I hear someone, especially a man, tell me, "I don't have time to pray," I submit you've got misplaced priorities. You are engaged in things you should not be doing if you can't obey the commands of God. Something's got to go. Let something go in your life. Reorganize your priorities. Some people have a misguided theology about God's sovereignty. Is God sovereign? Is God in control of all things at all times? If God says he's going to do something, will he do it? So some people say, well, if God's already decreed what he's going to do, then why should I bother praying about it? You ever heard that? I've had these dialogues with a lot of people over time. It's a great question. If you don't think your prayers make a difference, you're not reading the Bible. You're emphasizing the sovereignty of God and ignoring the responsibility of man. And we're going to look at a little bit of that today as we come to a profound passage in the book of Revelation. It shows us how the prayers of God play a vital role in the outworking of God's decreed world will and what he wants to accomplish in the end times, what he has said for thousands of years he's going to do. Prayers of the saints play a vital part in the outworking of that. It's going to blow your minds, and it's been motivating me to pray more, and I hope it motivates you. Are you ready to get motivated to pray? There is nothing more important. I believe God is going to honor the prayer warriors like very few. So let's take a look at this. And I want to back up just a little bit before we jump into Revelation chapter 8. Because last week, some people told me I moved too fast. I rarely ever do that, but I was told that it happened last Sunday. That was a joke. Anyway, so now I'm moving fast, I'll be honest with you here, because I'm always honest with you, but I'm just saying specifically on this one, being transparent here, I study a lot all week long, and I study the text, and I go into the original languages, and I read about 20 to 30 commentaries, and there's all these different views on Revelation. I mean, there are so many views, it's unbelievable. And I always fight, how much should I share with you? I don't want to tell you everything I've had to read, but I do want to give you some things that you might understand better why people disagree with me or with you on these positions. So I want to give enough of that you understand there are positions out there. There are godly people who disagree, who are actual students of the Bible, but I also don't want it to be TMI. So every week I wrestle through that. Would you pray for me and pray for anybody who gets up to preach? I never run out of material. I guess there are some pastors that might, but I never do. And I always wrestle through, what should I share with you? Why do I do that? Because I have a privilege and a responsibility that is enormous. Amen. Enormous. Look at this verse. Be what? Diligent to present yourself approved to who? God. I don't preach for your approval. It's for his. As a workman, somebody who diligently pours himself into the work, who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Because he what? Accurately handles the word of truth. This is hard work. and I take it seriously. And I know many of you who pray for me know that this is a difficult job. But you all have a serious privilege and responsibility as well. Because when you hear the word of God, God wants you to do this. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with what? Great eagerness. You ought to come to church wide awake, ready to go, desiring earnestly to be taught. Your mind should be engaged. You ought to have notes and a pen ready to write things down because you really, truly, eagerly want to know the truth. But then after that, it says, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I'm going to present different things in the book of Revelation, probably one of the books of the Bible that has most opinions all over the map, and I'm going to present my conclusions, and I'm not asking you just to believe what I say. I'm asking you to study the scriptures and see if it's true. That's your responsibility. Don't just come and receive it. Go home and study it all week long. That's why I give discussion questions in the notes. I want you to go and dig in until, like James says, we would become doers of the word. Are you with me on this? So all of that by way of a very long introduction as we come back to our study. Let's take a look at this text. We have started by, in this section, this is the third section of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, on the things that will take place, must take place. We looked at the vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. We've been looking at the opening of the seven seals. We went through the first six seals, and we then got to that interlude last time. And I want to back up just for a moment and look at that before we jump into chapter 8. I want to understand who are these people in chapter 7, and when does the scene take place? That's where I kind of went too fast last week. So, give a couple main views. The 144,000 in the first half of the chapter and the great multitude in the second half of the chapter, some people teach it's the exact same group. It's just different descriptions of the same people. It's all Christians, all believers through all time. And that's what they would say. But my answer to that would be, it says they come out of the great tribulation. This has to be a specific group of people on the second half, and they must come out of that great tribulation. Also, they can't be the same because there are dramatically different descriptions of them. One has a definite number, one is an unlimited number. One is Jews, one is everybody on the planet. You can't make those the same people. And the first group's on earth, and the second group is where? In heaven. So this one makes no sense to me. The second argument, this is only the martyrs from the tribulation because they're wearing white robes. But all believers wear white robes. And John makes it clear every time in the book of Revelation when he's talking about martyrs, he describes them as martyrs. So I would say it includes the martyrs of chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, but not exclusively. Are you with me so far? Am I going too fast? Okay. Number three. This all takes place during the millennial kingdom. That's a prominent view. So they would say either A, all of this will be in a future millennial kingdom, or we're already in the millennial kingdom. And the reason they say this is because they say that the description of things in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, are descriptions that are very similar to the millennial kingdom in chapter 20 and or the eternal state in chapter 21 and 22. But I would just clearly say this scene is placed in the tribulation period and it's located in heaven, not during the millennial kingdom that doesn't happen until chapter 20. So this can't be that. Others say it's in the eternal state. And so this is yet future when eternity comes and these are people at that time. But in the eternal state, as I asked last week, will we be in heaven or on earth? We're going to be on a new earth. We will be on the new created earth, Revelation 21 and 22 describes. And by the way, in the description of chapter 7, there is a temple. And in the new heavens and new earth, there is no temple because the Lamb is that. So you cannot mix these up. Then what is my conclusion? Someone asked me last week, and this slide did not pop up for some reason. Chapter 7 describes two different groups of people during the Great Tribulation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are on earth, and an innumerable multitude of people from every nation that are saved during the tribulation and are in heaven. And the people in heaven either died of natural causes or violent deaths during the first six seals of the tribulation. And they're now in heaven celebrating their redemption. So that is my understanding of chapter 7. Are you with me? Now we can move on to the fun part. We are going to move on to seal number 7. And it describes it as silence before the seven trumpets come. Look at verse 1. When the Lamb broke which seal? The seventh seal. By the way, who breaks all the seals? The Lamb is who? Jesus. He's the only one qualified. This is the title deed to the earth. He is going to take the earth back. It's going to be his, and he will rule and reign over it. And so as he breaks each of these seals, it's different things that he is doing to break the dominion of Satan, to break fallen man, and to call Israel back to himself, as well as a whole lot of people worldwide. So when he breaks the seventh seal, there was what in heaven for half an hour? Now, that ought to blow your mind, because what have we experienced so far in chapters 4 through 6 and 7? A whole lot of noise. There's shouting, there's loud singing, there's thunder and peal and earthquake, and there's all this stuff going on. It is a cacophony of noise, and then all of a sudden, dead silent for 30 minutes. Now, some people have tried to describe that, and one guy even had the audacity. Are you with me? He had the audacity to say, that means there's no preachers in heaven. Yeah. Or at least for the first 30 minutes. I guess we get to go late. One foolish man even said, that means there's no women in heaven. Funeral arrangements are pending. Yeah, that is just dumb. So let me pose something to you philosophically. Is there time in heaven? Apparently there is. There is a half-hour period of time that moves forward. Throughout the text, as we've seen it so far, has there been something, then something, then something? What does that imply? There is some kind of flow that we call time. Now, people struggle with that because, well, God is outside of time. And how does that jive with that? Is this simply God trying to accommodate our pea brains to understand the way things work in heaven? That's possible. But to me, it seems like there's time. Let me ask you a question. If you were singing a song and there was no time, what would happen? That wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. When you sing a song, there's a flow to a song. It moves over the course of time. So my personal opinion here is perhaps God himself is outside of time, but there is something in heaven that there is time, and we will find out for sure when we get there. Now, contrast the loud noises. Why does it seem right here in seal number 7, we go from all this noise, and now God emphasizes, wants John to know, there's going to be 30 minutes of silence. What is that about? What's the point? Well, on your sermon outline, Dr. Robert Thomas proposed 5 different views of what this silence is all about. And again, most of these are nonsensical to me. He says the first one is that silence would be at the beginning of the sabbatical rest or the millennium. But this seal is not a seal of blessing. It's a seal of what? Judgment. This is judgment coming on the earth. There will be no judgment during the millennial kingdom. We're going to be having this great time, so I don't think that one makes sense. The second idea is it's not literal silence because of the continuing heavenly songs. It's a brief cessation in judgment. So this one is saying the singing and stuff continues, but God just stops his judgments for 30 minutes. Well, it just doesn't say that. It not only describes what is going on in heaven, not on earth, so that doesn't make sense to me. Thirdly, it's a temporary suspension of revelations granted to John. So he's getting all this revelation, and for 30 minutes he gets nothing. Well, that doesn't make any sense either, because the silence is part of the revelation. Are you with me on that? This is part of it. He sees heaven silent for 30 minutes. So this is part of the revelation. It's not a ceasing of that revelation. Number 4, it's a pause in the heavenly praises to allow the prayer of the saints to be heard before the throne. We're going to get to that in a minute, and that has some plausibility. But Their basis for that, they would say, well, it took the priest 30 minutes to do what we're about to see about offering the incense required by law, and it'll take about that much time for that to happen. Okay, the problem with that is the 30 minutes of silence is prior to the offering of the incense. So that doesn't jive there either. What do I think it is? I think it's a dramatic pause to symbolize the awe and dread which is about to happen. Because when this seventh seal is opened, and we'll see in a few moments from my perspective, that seventh seal opens the seven what? Trumpets. And the seventh trumpet opens the seven bowls, and it's going to get progressively worse and worse and worse. You think you've heard bad things already? It's going to get worse. Anybody alive on this planet is going to go through such horrific things we can't even fathom. And the Old Testament often speaks of when God either does judgment or is about to, silence takes place. You can see that in Psalm 76, Habakkuk 2, Zephaniah 1, Zechariah 2, etc. Here's a great quote by John MacArthur. I love this. The hour of God's final judgment has come, the hour when the saints will be vindicated, sin punished, Satan vanquished, and Christ exalted. The greatest event since the fall is about to take place, and all heaven is seen waiting in suspenseful expectancy. Wow, isn't that a glorious picture? The strife, the problems, the hassles, the struggles, the sin, Satan's domination, it's all going to get obliterated as these things begin to transpire, as God's judgment is poured out. And so there is a silence that takes place. Unbelievable. Well, think about it like this. If you're in a courtroom and you were waiting for a trial verdict to come back on a murder, and the judge has the jury come in, he says, have you reached a verdict? And they say, yes, we have. And he looks at it, gives it back, and the foreman reads the verdict. Can you imagine how quiet it is in that room? That's what's happening here. God's verdict is about to be pronounced. His patience is done, and judgment's going to come in, and there's going to be no turning back. Opportunities will soon be over, and then eternity will be in front of us. This is a profound, awe-inspiring moment. Well, this leads to another interpretive challenge. What is the relationship of the seals to the trumpets and the bowls? All right, you still awake? Two views, two big views. The first one's called recapitulation. That's simply a big word that refers to the idea that these are things that run simultaneously. So they would say the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all happening at the same time. And they would say that because some of them are very similar. Some of them seem to be describing the same thing. And so they would believe that the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and seventh bowl all end the same way as it describes in Revelation 8, 5, 11, 19, and 16, 18. When each of these ends, it ends with lightning, thunder, and an earthquake. So they would say, therefore, this is the same thing. They all end at the same time. I would say that's a possibility. But isn't it also possible that even though they started at different times, they could end at the same time? Does that make sense? The length of time of each thing, the first ones may last longer. The second one's a little bit shorter. The third one's a little bit shorter. And I believe that's true because intensity grows. So you have the seals in the first half of the tribulation. The second half breaks. And now when the trumpets go, there's intensity. But when the bowls happen, it is incredibly intense. And it happens rapidly. And the world is just dramatically changed forever. So I think there's a better answer. It's called the sequential or telescopic view, where the seventh seal contains all seven trumpets and all seven bowls. And so it would look like this. When the seventh seal opens, it then opens up the trumpets. And they go sequentially, one through seven, but all seven of them are inside of this seventh trumpet. Why would I say, or seventh seal, why would I say that? Because the seal, and by the way, the last trumpet contains all the bowls. Why? Because none of those, Neither one of those two have any judgment associated with them, other than the judgments that flow after. And I believe it's also sequential because it keeps using sequences of words, then, after this. And I believe that's just the normal way you would read it. So let's move on from there. Summary, the seventh seal opens seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet opens the seven bowl judgments, which leads to the return of Jesus. Are you ready for that? I'm even okay if he comes back before I'm done today. All right, let's take a look now at the sounding of the seven trumpets. And this begins a thing we're going to launch in chapter 8, verse 2 through 11, verse 19. And first of all, and all we're going to get to today is the setting of these trumpets being blown. And the setting revolves around the prayers of the saints. Let that sink in for a moment. The prayers of the saints have a vital role in the opening of the trumpets and the bowls. Notice verse 2. And I saw how many angels? Who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, there's a number of things you may not just notice here in this text, but there is a reality here where notice that word right there. What is that word? The. The is a crucial word. It's called a definite article in grammar. And throughout the text, whenever it is trying to identify something specifically, the Word of God will use the definite article. He says, I saw the seven angels. This is a specific group of angels that perhaps have not been mentioned yet, but they have a particular role that they will be doing in the end time scheme. It also says that they stand before God. Again, what you don't see in English is that that's in a perfect tense. What does that mean? It means they have been standing, are standing, and will continue to stand. So because of that, a lot of theologians will call them the angels of the presence. They are standing before God. They are face to face with God. There is God's throne, and here these seven angels are constantly standing there, giving attention to him and whatever he wants. That's the picture. And seven trumpets were given to them. Again, notice the word given. Do the angels initiate this? Is it their idea to do the judgment? No, this is all God's idea. So get this, understand the God's sovereignty. Anytime judgment happens at any level, it has to go through God. Anything Satan does on earth, God has to give approval. God is always in charge of how many things? All things, how often? All the time. And when you get that settled, doesn't it bring a great joy to your heart to know, man, this might be in my life, but the Lord knows. He providentially arranged this. He wants this to happen. There must be a good reason, and I'm just going to settle in and accept whatever he has for me. This is fine with me. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to be fretting. I can be at peace because my God is in control even of judgments. He's in control of their timing. He's in control of their intensity. The angels are simply doing what he tells them to do. Now, trumpets come up a lot in the Bible, and I'm not going to go through all these, but you can see all these different times where trumpets are used for a myriad of things in the Bible. They were used at the giving of the law at Sinai. They would summon the congregation. They would either call men to war. They would celebrate victories. They did all these different things. But when you get to the New Testament, it describes how they are going to be blown. And this is an exciting one. They're going to be blown at the rapture. Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't it be cool if we heard a trumpet right about now? And we're out of here, man. In the twinkling of an eye, we're gone. I don't know about you. I get excited about that. Anybody else with me on that? Oh, okay. All right. But when we get to Revelation, they're specifically used to announce judgment. Now think about this. How patient has God been? Adam and Eve sinned quite a while ago. And then their son kills another son, and it just escalated to the point that in Genesis 6, God was sorry that he made man because man was corrupt through and through. And God has endured this and endured this and endured this. He has patiently waited. He's calling people out to himself. But there's a day when he goes, I've had enough. Judgment. And this is what we're seeing here. They're going to announce successive judgments of God. But before they can do that, God reveals to John what he wanted us to know, that this only happens as a response to prayer. That blows my mind. Look at verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar. Theologians debate about what this other angel is. Some say it must be Jesus Christ because of all the things he's doing, look like a high priest job. But it can't be, because the word another means another of the same kind. So this is another angel similar to the previous seven. It's an angel. It's not the Son of God. Another angel came and stood at the altar. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the what? Saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, this is just fascinating. In Exodus chapter 30, this is homework for you. You can go back and read that. Exodus 30, particularly verse 3, describes the golden altar of incense in the tabernacle. So if you were to approach the tabernacle, or later the temple, which had a similar layout, you would first come to the court of the Gentiles, and then you would come inside a courtyard, and then you would go into the holy place, and from there, only once a year, the high priest would go into the what? Holy of Holies. So outside in the courtyard area was this altar where the sacrifices were offered. And people would bring their animals to offer as sacrifices for their sins, and you yourself would kill the animal, and the blood would flow, and then they would take some of those animals and offer them as what's called a burnt offering. In order to do that, they had to have coals and fire for these animals to be thrown onto so they could be burned. And so what he's describing here is this interesting thing that would happen twice a day, every day, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., the priest who was on duty and two assistants, according to tradition, they would go from the outside altar of sacrifice. They would bring, each one assistant would have the coals that were hot. The other assistant would have the incense. They would go inside the holy place. There's the showbread. There's only a few items in there, but one of the items in there was this golden altar of incense. The first assistant would sit down the hot coals and then back out. Why would he back out? You don't turn your back on God. He backs out. The other one puts the incense on the altar and he backs out. And when they're both gone, the priest takes some of the incense and he puts it in this censer, this fire pan. He's got these coals, and he puts some of the incense on there, and the room gets filled with smoke. And the smoke wafts over into the Holy of Holies, and God is pleased. God says, that is an incredible, fresh aroma in my nostrils. You can see all of that throughout the Old Testament. This comes up again and again and again. Leviticus 16, 1 Kings 7, 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52, etc. But Revelation 5:8 gives us an interesting insight. It says, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. God sees our prayers as an incense flowing up to him. And he says, wow, I love that. That is a fresh smelling aroma in my nostrils. Let me give you an insight here, though. Anybody here ever say, in Jesus' name, at the end of a prayer? Why do we do that? Because the incense was offered from the coals taken from the altar of what? Sacrifice, where an innocent animal was slain. And these people take those coals where that animal was burned, and they bring it in. And that incense combines with sacrifice and becomes acceptable to God. Our prayers are only now and forever acceptable to God because of the sacrifice of who? Jesus. When we say, I'm praying in Jesus' name, I'm saying, that's the only reason I have access to you. I couldn't come any other way. You wouldn't hear me otherwise. And so, Jesus, you are my access to God. And I don't just want you as my access. I want you to guide my prayers. So I pray according to your will. Because I know if I do that, my prayers will be heard and my prayers will be answered. Amen? This is all pictured here. This is a beautiful, incredible picture. But the question comes up, which saints is he referring to? Some people say it's all the saints of all time, all the redeemed, but I think the context implies this specific prayers are the tribulation saints we met back in chapter 6. They are praying to God. Remember what their question was? How long? Lord, we've been martyred. How long is there going to be before there's revenge? How long before you go make this thing right, before justice comes? And I can almost hear them also praying, Lord, I want your kingdom to come. That's the only way justice is going to occur. Jesus, I want you to go back and make everything right. And so those prayers are going up to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What is pictured here is just this beautiful picture, as we just described. So the angel is adding to the prayers of the saints more incense so that it goes up to God and he receives it with great joy. Psalm 141, verse 2 says it this way, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. God, as much as what goes on in the temple, that's coming from my heart. I'm offering to you everything, and I want it to be pleasing to your nostrils. What a beautiful thought, isn't that? Our prayers are a sweet-smelling incense to God. Does that change the way you approach prayer? God is so pleased when we pray. It means so much to him. And our prayers are an offering. They're a sacrifice. And I love some of the Psalms where it describes God as the God who hears. And the God who hears is the God who what? Answers. Does he always say yes? No, because if he did, it would be like when your kids have asked for things and you can't say yes. It would destroy them. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes the dreaded what? Wait. It's what they're going to hear. Verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Then, again, keep seeing sequence here, then, after the incense and the prayers ascend to God, then the angel does something shocking to anybody who would have understood the tabernacle and the temple ceremonies. All of a sudden, he takes those holy, precious things and he throws them to the earth. And the result is peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Hey, folks, silence is over. The 30 minutes are up. Now this is going to be there and something dramatic is going to start happening on the planet. By the way, that description happens again in chapter 11 and chapter 16 at the end of the seventh trumpet and at the end of the seventh bowl. Thunder and lightning. Remember that happened anywhere in the Bible? When God was giving the law on Mount Sinai, what happened? Same thing, thunder and lightning. We see this all through the Bible when God's either revealing things or God's about to move in a mighty judgment. And then this earthquake happens. And they happen a lot during the tribulation. I think the tribulation must be in Southern California. But they get worse and worse and worse. The big one comes in chapter 16, verse 18. And that's when the seventh bowl is poured out. And we're toward the end of the tribulation period. And God's wrath is really going to start coming down. So by way of what we see here, these peals of thunder, these flashes of lightning, this earthquake is saying the trumpets are about to begin. God's glorious majesty is going to be put on display. God said, my patience is up. I'm coming in judgment. Now, please don't miss the connection that John clearly wants us to see. The trumpet judgments are God's answer to the prayers of the tribulation saints. This is the reality. In verse 10 of chapter 6, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And God's answer is, "Now I'm going to. I heard you, and now I'm answering your prayers." Now you say, hold on, Pastor, you've talked about God being sovereign, he's in control of all things at all times, and he prophesied these things all through the Old Testament, the major prophets, the minor prophets. Jesus said these things were going to happen. John wrote these things at least 2,000 years ago. Are you with me? So what does my prayer have to do with something he said he's going to do no matter what? Well, John looks into the future, and he sees a vision in heaven. And what happens is in response to the prayers of the saints. See, what do you mean? I've heard it said this, the easiest way to understand it. The God who decreed the end, what he is going to do, also decreed the means to the end. And one of the primary means is prayer. Think about that for a moment. The part we play in the outworking of God's will. God delights to include us in his kingdom work, and we have this high and holy privilege. Let me read it to you this way in Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." God says, they're crying out to me in prayer. I've seen it. I've heard their cries. Verse 8. So, in response, I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, etc. Verse 9, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. And now he acts. Does God answer prayer? Do our prayers move God? Come on, he's your father. The story is in the New Testament where Jesus says, look, if you asked your dad for bread, is he going to give you a snake? I mean, seriously. You're coming to the greatest dad who ever lived, who longs to hear from you. Any dads here have kids that are grown? Does it mean anything to you when they call, or I guess text or email or send something on? I saw some things on Instagram this morning from my kids that were really neat. Even my daughter-in-law, I was really impressed. But this is the way God responds. You say, Pastor, I still don't fully understand how God's sovereignty and my prayers coincide. I don't either, but I know God does, and I know this is true. We're going to be getting on a jet later this summer and flying off to Europe. Do I have to understand how the jet works? No, but somebody better. I'm going to go ahead and get on the jet. I'm going to trust their promises that I'm going to get there safely. I don't comprehend it all, but I'm going to participate. It's the same thing in prayer. Somehow, the prayers of the saints move the arm of God. And God says, ask and you shall, seek and you shall, knock and keep on knocking and the door will be. But then he also says, you have not because you. These people, I believe, are praying, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God says, yes, I'll answer that prayer. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. You can picture these seven angels standing in the presence of the throne of God, bringing their trumpets to their mouths and getting ready to blow. Wow. What's going to happen when they sound them? Come back next week, I'll tell you. So what? So what? Let me give just a few moments to wrap this up. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. God has graciously, patiently endured sin, but he won't forever. If you're a dad here and God is not your father through Jesus Christ, he's calling you to repent and believe. He's inviting you into his forever family. And maybe he's waited for you to be the last one. God is gracious, isn't he? He's the best dad ever. Earthly dads, do you know God as your father? When we get to chapter 9 and chapter 16, we're going to be shocked to see people who recognize what God is doing and refuse to repent. Please don't be like that. Whether you're here right now or watching online, wherever you are, surrender to Jesus. Receive him as Savior and Lord so you'll never have to experience the wrath of God. That's his promise. There will be no condemnation for you if you come to the true, living, glorious Savior who's going to open these seals. And I would say if you did it today, this will be your greatest Father's Day ever. And by the way, ladies and children, you can also do the same thing. Secondly, I would say pray, pray, pray. God delights to hear us pray. Amen? Pray more. Pray more often. When I was growing up going to church, I never heard my dad pray. Never. Because he wasn't a believer. He came to Christ when my mom was dying of cancer. First prayer, I heard him pray the day she died. God, give me strength. I have no model there. Maybe you don't either. Start praying. Keep on praying. Pray with others who pray. Learn. Engage in this incredible adventure of participation with God. Thirdly, dads, point your children to Jesus. He's the only answer for them. Point them to Jesus. Model for them a life devoted to Jesus. Model for them prayer and Bible study. Let them see how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ, how much you love his church, how much you're committed to expanding the kingdom through your time, your talents, and your treasures. Let your kids have a model so that when it's their turn, they'll know what to do. And you will be a godly father whom Jesus says, well done. You give me another minute or two? I want to read something to you. Are you, anybody, you all right? I'm going to do it anyway. There's a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by a pastor. His name is Jim Cimbala, back in East Coast. He, as a pastor, had a wayward daughter. Her name was Chrissy. She was an adult, 18 years old. He was grieved that she was not a believer. So he prayed for her, but then he started asking people that were near where she had gone, would you please go talk to her? One pastor went and met with her and then sent back to Jim, Jim, don't bother. She's going to do whatever she can do. There's nothing you can do about it. And Jim said, that can't be right. I can pray. So he started praying and praying and praying. And one night they have these really incredible prayer nights at their church. And he was praying and praying, and everybody in the room was praying about various and sundry things. And one of the leaders came up to him and said, I just got a text from someone in the room here who said, why don't we pray for Chrissy? He said, why? I kind of feel bad taking over this whole thing and having it be about my kid. He said, okay. So everybody in the room started praying for his daughter to come to saving faith. As that happened, they joined hands and they prayed. He went home 32 hours later. Thursday morning, he's in his bathroom shaving. His wife bursts into the bathroom. She said, Jim, go downstairs. Chrissy's here. He says, but, she says, just go. She wants to only see you. So he goes down. She's on the floor in the kitchen, on her hands and knees, sobbing. He said, Chrissy? She said, Daddy. Daddy, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against myself. I've sinned against you and Mommy. please forgive me. He was weeping. She was weeping. Then suddenly she drew back. Daddy, who was praying for me? Says, what do you mean? On Tuesday night, Daddy, who was praying for me? In the middle of the night, God woke me and showed me I was heading toward this abyss. There was no bottom to it. It scared me to death. I was so frightened. I realized how hard I've been, how wrong, how rebellious. But at the same time, it was like God wrapped his arms around me and held me tight. He kept me from sliding any further as he said, I still love you. He says, I looked into her bloodshot eyes, and once again, I recognized the daughter we had raised. Is prayer powerful? It is, because we get to the end of ourselves and we cry out to the only one who can change a human heart. Amen. And on this Father's Day, I say, we need a church full of dads who pray. So Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. Thank you for reminding us that you love it when we pray, that you hear, that you answer in your perfect time. Thank you, Father, for the way you have given us as men this high and holy privilege of leading families. How I pray the men of this church would lead their families to the foot of the cross and train their children to follow Jesus. No turning back. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in and through us for generations. In Jesus' name, amen.